Good evening, church. Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15, and we'll just be reading a few verses from Matthew 15. So if you're there, we'll be reading from verse 7 to verse 9. Hear the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening, knowing that you are the potter and we are the clay, and you have full right to make the clay in the manner which you choose. Father, we thank you that you have fashioned this world after your own design, and that you have fashioned us in your likeness. And now, O Lord, we pray, as we consider your word once again, your word which speaks truthfully about you and about your Son, about your church, and about our deep spiritual need, I pray, O Lord, that you would make us spiritually attentive, that our hearts and our minds and our wills might be fully engaged with your word, and that we might not be distant in our thoughts from you, that we would not forget our God, but instead, O Lord, that you would draw near to us through the reading and the application of your word, and that we would know you in the fullness of your being, that we might walk with you, that we might be friends of God, and that we might know the infinite blessing there is of living in accordance with your word. We pray that you would do all these things by the power of your Holy Spirit who is present with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine a church with me for a moment. This is a spectacularly beautiful church, I want you to imagine. A church where the building is really something to behold. One of the architectural monuments of our time. Once you go into the church, I want you to imagine that you're greeted with warm and friendly faces. Maybe a warm cup of coffee or tea or hot chocolate or something like that. Everyone that comes to this church, they're impeccably dressed. It seems that a fashion designer has designed every item of clothing that they wear. When the person comes up to speak in the front, they are eloquent. Their words flow like rivers. It's soft and sweet music to your ears as you listen to their voice. The music, once it starts playing, you realize these people are professionals. They are excellent at everything they do. Every note is particularly planned to have that perfect effect in the music that they play. The result is that people who come to this church, when the offering bag is sent around, the giving is spontaneous and generous. Everyone just wants to participate in giving in the church. The preaching, when it does happen, is inspiring. You leave there thinking, wow, what a great and mighty message that was indeed. It really was the kick start that I needed for this week to come. And the result of this church that you have been to is that hundreds of people just flock to this church week by week. Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Well, I want to tell you just something else happening at this church at the same time as all these wonderful things we've been describing. The reality is that meanwhile, in the midst of all these things that we describe, the pastor doesn't actually preach from the Bible. He's not interested in prayer himself. The church leadership are not actually morally qualified to do what they're doing, and in several instances, they had to cover up some details about the elders and deacons so that they might just save face. The parents of the church are not training their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Husbands are not faithful to their wives, and wives are busybodies and gossips. Children are openly disobedient to their parents, and they are not disciplined in the least. The orphans and the widows and the poor amongst this church are completely ignored, while those who are rich receive all the attention and preferential treatment. Besides this, there is gambling, drunkenness, involvement with prostitution, idleness, and all kinds of things in just about every second household that you encounter. And there is a general lack of interest in God. There is no interest in His Word. There is no desire to study or read His Word. The church that I've been describing is a dead church, a spiritually dead church, a church that might seem from the outside to be wonderfully attractive and powerful and inspiring, is actually on the inside a rotting corpse. They are exactly as Jesus describes the Pharisees in another place. They are like whitewashed tombs. This is the kind of thing that Jesus will be addressing in our passage before us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 to 9. Now, let me remind you how we got here in Matthew chapter 15, because it's really important to understand how Jesus starts his address here in verse 7 by calling them "you hypocrites," as he is talking to the Pharisees who he's engaging with. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that the Pharisees had come to Jesus and to his disciples to ask them about this tradition of hand washing that had been handed down to them throughout the generations by their elders. This was not about having clean hands and hygiene. This is a religious ceremony, because you might have encountered something that was unclean, and therefore you need to cleanse yourself of this uncleanness, so says the elders. Well then, so the Pharisees say, the disciples of Jesus are not doing this. And then Jesus turns around and he asks them, actually, you have so many of these traditions which you hold to, and in many cases, you are holding them not only in the midst of there no foundation in the Word of God for them, but you are holding them in opposition to the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. And Jesus gives the example of the command from the Ten Commandments to honor your father and your mother. And they have invented this new tradition that if they merely declare something as a gift to God, well, then they don't have to honor and care for their parents as the Scriptures instruct them. They have placed the traditions of men as higher than the traditions of God and the Word of God. That's why in verse 7, Jesus then continues to call them, "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said..." And then Jesus gives this long quotation from the book of Isaiah. Actually, it's from Isaiah chapter 29. Now, whenever Jesus gives one of these long quotations from the Old Testament, it's kind of like Jesus opening up a door or a window. What Jesus wants us to see is not merely to stare at the window or to stare at the door, but to enter through the door and to enter through the window so that we might see the whole world that is beyond the door and beyond the window. That's exactly what he does here when he quotes from this passage in Isaiah chapter 29. So if we were to fully understand why Jesus is using this passage, we have to go back to Isaiah. What will we discover once we go to Isaiah? We will discover these three things that Jesus mentions here when it comes to how do you describe a dead church and a dead Christian? What are their characteristics? The first characteristic that a dead church and a dead Christian has is their heart is far from God. Their heart is far from God. The second characteristic that they have is that they merely have lips that honor God. They merely have lips that honor God. And the third characteristic that they have is that they command the teaching of men. They command the teaching of men. Now we'll look at each of these aspects in turn as we go through this passage. So the first characteristic then of a dead church and a dead Christian is that their heart is far from God. Take a look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. This is what Jesus said. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, there are two realities taking place here. On the one side, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees And he is addressing the people of Israel, talking to them about their spiritual condition. And he says, actually, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you? He says, these things are true of you. But at the same time as them being true of the generation which Jesus was in, they were also true of the generation that Isaiah was in. So if you want to better understand the spiritual condition of the Pharisees and of the people who lived during the time of Jesus, who mostly rejected Jesus, then it would be very good for us to go back to the book of Isaiah and actually see what this heart being far from God means. So how about we do exactly that? So keep one finger in Matthew's gospel and go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah's book is vast, as you know. It encompasses almost all of history, going stretching back to the creation of the world all the way to the consummation of the ages. It stretches to all the nations covered in all the world, and it stretches to God's entire plan of redemption, which culminates in his Son. But the spiritual condition of the people of Israel are described in several key chapters throughout the book of Isaiah. So, for instance, in chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 9, 22, 24, and then 28 to 31, these are all descriptions of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. So if we are to understand this quotation from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, we have to place it in the context of this larger discussion that God is having with the people of Israel about their spiritual condition. What is their spiritual condition like? So when we use this phrase, their heart is far from me, what do we actually mean? And we're going to discover that when we take a look at the book of Isaiah. So take a look at chapter 1. This is one of the fullest descriptions of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, this is what God says about the people of Israel. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children that I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You see, one of the first things that the people of Israel have done is they have not only rebelled against God, but they do not know God anymore. This is something that's going to reoccur in the book of Isaiah, that the people of Israel have forgotten their God. They do not know their God as they ought to. And so part of what it means that their hearts are far from God is that they simply do not know God. Take your eyes down a few verses to verse 15, where it continues to describe their spiritual condition. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself and make yourself clean. Remove the evil from your deeds, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good and seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. You see, here again we have a description of the people of Israel's sin. Their hands are full of blood. They are filled with evil deeds, and they are continuously doing what is wrong. Their hands being filled with blood is a reference to their violence that they do. The evil deeds that they do is the disobedience to the word of God. And their doing wrong is a distortion of what they were supposed to do, the right, the good, the honorable, the holy that they were supposed to do. And then again in verse 23, we see a continuation of a description of the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Here again, we see that what they love to receive is bribes as the rulers of the people of Israel. Rather than to execute justice and righteousness in the law courts, they would rather receive a bribe and do what is evil. They're more interested in money than they are in doing what is right. This is their spiritual condition described in chapter 1 for us very briefly. I want you to look now at chapter 5 as well, where we get an additional insight into the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. Chapter 5 is this beautiful description of the Lord who planted a vineyard for himself. And when he had planted this vineyard for himself, he wants to see that there is fruit that grows on the trees of this vineyard. But instead, there it is barren. There are no fruit. So what happens concerning the people of Israel? Well, we are told that the people of Israel in this passage, they have loved bloodshed rather than justice. They have loved distress rather than righteousness. In verse 11, we read of their obsession with drink. It tells us, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, to tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them." They love wine. This is repeated again in verse 22. "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drinks." They are alcoholics. They love the drink. They are obsessed with wine. It further tells us that they have no respect for the work of the Lord in verse 12. They have a lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or the works of his hands. It tells us that what they do fundamentally is they change the definition of good and the definition of evil, and they turn these things around. In verse 20, it tells us what they were doing. "Well, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter." You see, rather than receiving the definition of goodness from God himself, who has revealed himself and his standard for humanity in his word to them, they have distorted that and changed that around. Everything that God has called good in his word, they have called evil. And everything that God has called evil in his word, they have called good. It sounds a bit like our times, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like what people are doing today. Here again in verse 23, we read of how their judges were acting. It tells us that they were acquitting the guilty for a bribe, and they deprived the innocent of his right. They were more interested in money than they were in executing justice. And here comes the point of it in verse 24. It tells us in verse 24, "Therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down into the flames, so the roots will be as rottenness, as their blossoms goes up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." You see, this is what has happened to Israel in their spiritual condition. Rather than listening to the word of God, which God had so clearly given to them, they had rejected the word of God, and they had gone after their own fancies. In other chapters, it describes to us how they, rather than depending on the God who is their rock and their foundation, they ran after Egypt and these other countries, thinking that they would save them from the calamity that falls upon them, when actually these calamities were falling upon them exactly because they had rejected their God. Let me show you some more from chapter 9, and this is the last one concerning the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. Chapter 9, the people of Israel's spiritual condition here is described as that they are the people who have rejected the Lord, and they did not listen to his word. In chapter 9, verse 13, we read, "The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts." In verse 15, we read that the prophets and the elders were telling people lies. The elders, an honored man, is the head, and the prophets who teaches lies is the tail. Rather than the people of Israel being instructed in the word of God, they were instructed in lies that were invented in the imaginations of men. And that's exactly what they were following after. The people who were supposed to lead them were in the same sin that they were in, and that they were lying about God, they were lying about his word, and they were not putting his word into practice. In verse 16, we read of these guides, "For those who guide the people have been leading them astray, and those that are guided by them are swallowed up." You see, rather than the leaders teaching them the word of God, what God requires of them, and obedience to everything that God has taught them, they have been lying about it. They have been leading the people astray, and the people fall into the same pit that the leaders have laid for them. In verse 17, we read that, "For everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth speaks vileness." In chapter 10, verse 1, we read that the lawmakers make unjust laws and they make oppressive decrees. The point is this: what the people of Israel were doing, and how you can understand their spiritual condition, is that they have forgotten God. They have rejected God's word. They have forgotten to obey God, love God, know God. And the result is that because they are not worshiping the Lord from the heart, everything they do is filled with destruction. Their lives unto God is filled with nothing but emptiness. Their prophets are filled with nothing but lies. They institute laws that actually promote wickedness, and they demonstrate ungodliness in every facet of their lives, in their daily practice, and it affects everyone, from the least of them to the greatest. In chapter 24, verse 2, it describes to us all the people that are affected by it. And it says, "It shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with their seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor." You see, their sin had infiltrated every area of society. It wasn't merely their leaders that was corrupt. It was their priests that were corrupt. It was their kings that were corrupt. And it was the people on the ground that were also corrupt. They were all corrupt because they had departed from the Lord. They had not loved the Lord with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And this is exactly what Isaiah means when he says in Isaiah 29, verse 13, that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 15, "Their hearts are far from me." Can you see what's happening here? Usually when you and I think of this phrase, their hearts are far from me, we might think of someone who is coming to church very regularly. They live a very upright kind of life. But actually, secretly inside in their hearts, they have a rebellion against God. But actually, the way that Isaiah describes the people of Israel is actually far more severe. What's happening is they are coming to church, but at the same time, they're openly living in all kinds of sins. Rebelling against God, rejecting God's word, indulging in all kinds of evil practices, living in injustice, drinking much wine, calling what is good evil and what is evil good, lying to the people of Israel, forbidding what is good, and practicing lawlessness, ungodliness, and evil in every area. Now, that's the characteristic of a dead person, a spiritually dead person. And it's the characteristic of a spiritually dead church as well, when they have these same things. But what's opposed to that? What does Jesus actually want his people to be like? Well, in Matthew's gospel, if you return there very briefly, you might remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he also spoke about the nature of the heart. And he spoke to them what kind of heart they are to have. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, I think I don't need to tell you what the heart language in the Bible really means. It doesn't have to do primarily with this organ beating blood throughout your body in your chest. The heart in the biblical language is the center of your being, the thing from which everything that is within you flows out, the center of your desires, the center of your will, the center of your understanding. Everything comes out of this heart as if it was already there, like a seed growing into a great tree. So in other words, if someone's heart is far from God, Actually, what will happen to that person, it will come out into the open how far they are from God. But Jesus says this, someone who has been transformed by his grace, someone who has received the gift of a new heart, someone who has been regenerated, made alive in Christ Jesus, this kind of person, what they will have is a new heart. He describes it as a pure heart. And what is the first characteristic of a pure heart? Well, it's given to us in the promise of Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, it's the greatest desire of those who are pure in heart to see God, to be with God, to know God. You see, unlike the people of Israel who have rejected God, forgotten God, and rejected his word, and now are indulging in every imaginable sin under the sun, those who are pure in heart want to know God. They want to be with God. This is their greatest desire, their greatest longing. Then one day they will see God face to face. So the first characteristic of a dead person, spiritually dead person, and a spiritually dead church is that their heart is far from God. The second characteristic is that they merely use their lips to honor God. They merely use their lips to honor God. So in the language of Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus tells the Pharisees that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now I want to show you once again what happens in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah describes the spiritual condition of the people of Israel. In the midst of all these terrible sins that we have been describing so far, it might sound like this is one of the most wicked societies who have totally overthrown the worship of God, and they have no more synagogues or temples or anything in which they have services to God. Surely there are no prayers which they make to God. Surely there are no sacrifices they make to God. But actually, it's exactly the opposite. In the midst of all this wickedness that is happening in the hearts of the people of Isaiah and in their lives, what's actually happening is they continue their religious services as if nothing is going on. You see, they see no inconsistency between coming to church or to temple on the Sabbath and then continuing in their lives of rebellion against God. This is described for us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. This is what they were doing. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of ram and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure inquiry and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Can you hear what's happening here? In the midst of this terrible sin that the people of Israel are committing in their hearts, in their lives unto the Lord and towards one another, they continue with sacrifices, they continue with Sabbaths, they continue with festivals, and they continue with prayers. And God says, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in these sacrifices, in these prayers, in these festivals. They mean nothing to me. Your lives demonstrate that you are disinterested in God. How can you then come before him with all these religious ceremonies? So what were they supposed to do? Clearly what they were doing was wrong. They were living a double life. They were on the one hand living in sin and on the other hand bringing sacrifices to the Lord. What were they supposed to do as a result of all the sin that they were doing? Were they supposed to turn away from God completely? Well, the answer is given for us also in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. This is what it says. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. You see, what the people of Israel were to do, in a simple word, is they were to repent. Rather than having all these elaborate religious ceremonies while they were in sin, God didn't want all those elaborate ceremonies from them while they were in sin. God simply wanted this, their repentance, that they turn away from their sins and they turn back to the Lord. This is so beautifully described for us, this turning to the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 11. This is what it says. You made a reservoir between the two walls and the waters of the two pools, but you did not look into him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In Isaiah chapter 22, God describes the destruction of Jerusalem and all the things that will happen to it, and how the people of Israel, to fortify the city's walls, they have broken down the houses and built up higher walls. But rather than breaking down all their houses and building higher walls in the midst of the siege, what they needed to do is they needed to look to God. God who had built the city. God who had been their fortress and their strength. God who would be the one who would save them from their enemies, because he was sending his enemies against them, specifically because of their rebellion. And so what they're supposed to do is they're to repent. They're to turn back to God. And from the Lord, they are to receive forgiveness. This is how the book of Isaiah starts and ends. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we are told, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." The people of Israel needed to stop their religious ceremonies because they were only lip service to God, because they were living in sin and rebellion and hypocrisy against the Lord. They had rejected God and his word, and they had continued with their religious ceremonies. But what they needed to do is they needed to repent from the heart. This is what God had called them to, and this is what Jesus calls the Pharisees to here in the passage in Matthew chapter 15 as well. The same attitude of lips being close to God or honoring God with their lips, but then their hearts being far from God, is exactly seen in the Pharisees as well. If you want to read a whole chapter about that, you can go read Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus describes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, where there are these great religious leaders, but they have no heart for God. But this is so evident in their response to Jesus as well. Here they are, the religious leaders, the ones who are responsible for teaching the word of God. And what do they want to do? Well, when they listen to Jesus, when Jesus asked them on one occasion in Matthew chapter 21 about John the Baptist, whether he was a prophet or whether he was not, the Pharisees conspired together and spoke to each other what should be the answer. And rather than seeking the truth of the answer, they knew that the people held John to be a prophet, and so they did not want to say that he is a prophet because they did not listen to John the Baptist. So rather than saying what they believed to be true, they said, "We don't know." You see, while they were proclaiming the law of God, the Torah, to the people, Sabbath by Sabbath, they were simultaneously filled with a distorted heart that clung to lies and that clung to the pleasing of men. And this led them ultimately to plot the killing of Jesus. When they could take his teaching no more, and when they realized that continually Jesus was speaking about them in his judgments against the people of Israel, as he did in the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, they started plotting against him how they might kill him. Here it is, the great paradox, which should be no paradox to you now. Here are the religious leaders trying to kill Jesus. Can you see what's happening here? The heart is coming out. The seed is growing into a full tree. Just as with the people of Israel in their spiritual condition, just so with the Pharisees, as Jesus says in Matthew 21. chapter 15. Now, if this is the state of a spiritually dead person, and if this is the state of a spiritually dead church or spiritually dead institution, then what does God expect of you and me? Simple. God expects repentance. Rather than pretending to be religious, rather than having lips that honor God but hearts that are far away from Him, He wants us to turn to Him. He wants us to, before we come to our religious services, our church services together, our Bible studies, our prayer meeting, if you know that your brother is angry at you or has something against you, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, go make right first there and then come. Jesus, we're taught in the rest of the New Testament, in John the Baptist preaching, in Jesus preaching, and in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 as well, that we should confess our sins to God. And we should do so continually. We should be continually repenting of our sins. Rather than just going through the motion of religious activities, we should turn to the Lord really, sincerely, from the heart. Do not do your good works to be seen by men. Do not say things to be noticed by men. Rather, do them in private so that you would be seen by God, be known by God in our prayer, in our fasting, and in our almsgiving. So those are the first two aspects of a spiritually dead person and a spiritually dead church. Their hearts are far from God, firstly. They're merely lips that honor God. They merely have lips that honor God and not a heart that honors God. And thirdly, they follow the command. They command the teaching of men rather than the teaching of the Word of God. This we find in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 15. So in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, this is what it says. In vain do they worship me. That's it's futile. It's complete folly to worship me in this kind of manner, says the Lord. It doesn't matter to the Lord if you worship Him in this kind of manner. He has no regard for it. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now here we come to the other aspect, which is really the heart of the teaching which Jesus is giving here about the people of that were before Him, the people of Israel, and which Isaiah was also teaching when he confronted the sin of the people of Israel. And that is, part of their sin comes from their response to the Word of God. Part of their sin comes from their response to the Word of God. So if you look again at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, this is what we read. Therefore the tongue of fire devoured the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into the flame, so their roots will be rottenness, and their blossom go up like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is what Israel was doing. God had given them His word, His instruction. And rather than listening to the word of God, they have rejected and despised the word of God. The same could be said of Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. The people of Israel had the simple instruction to take the word of God and make it their own, put it into practice, learn about God, and learn about how God expects us to live. But they have rejected the word of God. You see, that's why, in some sense, we have such an example in the figure of David. David, who was considered by God to be a man after God's own heart. And you see that in his life, in his actions, but particularly you see that in the Psalms. As David reflects upon God and his characteristics about God and his works, but particularly as David reflects upon God's word. The word of God was sweet to David. It was the words of God Himself to David. It was his comfort. It was his steadfast rock. It was accompanied by divine authority. It was sweet in David's eyes. It was sufficient. It was everlasting and it was unerring. It was David's foundation for his life and for all of his deeds. He wanted to meditate on the word of God day and night because there he found comfort. There he found rest, and there he found God. You see, this is exactly what the Pharisees were not doing. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus chastised them because what they had done is they had replaced the word of God with the traditions of men. They had made the traditions of men more important than the word of God. And that was the problem with the people in Israel in Isaiah's day as well. So what should we do? If we are not to be like the church we described at the beginning, which is beautiful and excellent externally, but inwardly are completely rotten, how are we to be different so that we might be inwardly unto God, alive unto God, knowing God personally, even if all the other things that seem external are not perfect? How are we to do it? Well, we are to do it very simply. We are to have hearts that are for God. Hearts that are not far from God, but hearts that are close to God. Hearts that desire God, and hearts that want to put His word into practice. We are not merely to live with our lips unto God when other people see us, but we are to live unto God with our whole lives. Every aspect of our lives should be unto God. To be a Christian isn't to add one new hobby to your life in which you have a segment in the day or in the week where you can't be a Christian. Being a Christian means everything else is changed radically as a result of being alive to God and Christ. And lastly, we are to respond to God's word rightly. We are to do it from the heart. We are to do it from the mind. We are to do it from the will. The message of the gospel, the message of Christ, affects everything in our lives. And so we are to take the word of God, and we are to believe it, and we are to put it into practice. This is what it means to be a Christian that's alive. This is what it means to be a Christian that has been renewed. This is what it means to be a Christian that has a heart unto God. Well, let's pray together. Father, indeed, we don't want to be false in our worship of you. We want to be sincere, and we want to be godly from the heart. Not merely godly in appearances, not merely godly before others, but ungodly away from others. But we want to be solid all the way through. And we can only do this if you affect it in our hearts continually. So we pray, O Lord, that you would make us a changed people, that we would be the first who would be repentant of our sins, that we'd be willing to lay it aside and to ask your help, continue to live in accordance with your word, to put it into practice in every area of our lives, to forsake sin and to live unto you. We need your help to do all these things. Would you affect it in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.